Morning, brothers and sisters. I'd like to read some verses from the New Testament, and then we'll talk about them. All right, so starting with 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. What a coincidence, huh? First Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. Paul says, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." And then going to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Verse 12. "For this reason I also suffer these things." He's talking about the preaching of the gospel. "Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day." And then in chapter 4, with verse 7, "I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all those who have loved his appearing." And then I want to go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 10. Paul says to the Corinthians, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain." And then in Ephesians chapter 2, and verse 8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." Let's pray. Our Father, we want to thank you this morning for our wonderful Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to thank you for all that he's done for us and all he is able to do for us and willing to do for us, that we might receive in that day, that crown of righteousness. We thank you, Lord, that he is able. We confess we are not able, but he is able. And Lord, this morning as we come to your word, we want you to speak to us in a way that gives us hope, sets us on the rock that we should be on, and looks ahead, Lord, to the final things where we can rest our hope and look to you and walk in that power that comes through Jesus Christ in his resurrection and ascension. Lord, only you can make things real to us. Only you can inspire us. Only you can reveal things to us that we need to see. And Lord, I'm a poor vessel, but you are a wonderful God. And we trust in you, Lord, this morning. And we give this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, I would like to close out the things I'm saying. I don't even know if they all go together, but all these verses that I was reading today have to do with Paul. And what I want to do is I want to say we want to look at the Christian life as seen through the life of Paul. Now, that sounds like a big chunk of stuff, right? And I've limited it to these things, because I think this is the crux of the matter. We're not talking about us being like Paul, okay? Paul was called for a specific purpose, and he did those things. But in Paul's life is what the life of all Christians should be. And I'm not talking about things he did and stuff like this, but as we go through these things, I want you to understand that this is what the Christian life really is. And so I picked this song. I'm not a really good song picker. But because it starts out, it seems like it's the end of times, right? The sands of time are sinking. And in Timothy, the 1st and 2nd Timothy, this is the end of Paul's life. And so that's why I picked this, because in looking at, when we look at these verses, especially in Timothy, Paul is looking back on his life. You know, he's looking back, and he's not reminiscing, right? Oh, those were the good old days, you know. Remember we were in prison and, you know, in Philippi, wasn't that great? This is not some kind of reminiscing. This is just going back and looking over his life, and he's saying, you know, it's finished, but I've run the race. And I found a grace and a power to do it. In other words, he's not boasting of anything in himself. Even though I used to really dislike Paul because he just seems so brash. You know that? I mean, you read about him. Be like me, you know, kind of, or standing up to Peter, being in his face. You know, he just seemed just so brash to me. And it just never sat right with me. You know, if I had my choice, I would take Peter. And even in looking at the Christian life, I would take Peter, because Peter has failures, you know, and we all relate to failures. And we like that. We like when other people have failures, because, you know, we go, oh, I'm not the only one. That's great. Okay. But, you know, you look at Paul's life, it doesn't seem like he has any failures. You know? It doesn't seem like he has any failures. And so when you say, well, Paul's life is the characteristic life of a Christian, you go, oh, my gosh, what's he going to tell us? He's going to get out the whip and he's going to hit us and stuff like that. But that's not it, because Paul didn't look at it that way. And even though we don't see, it's like we don't see failure. Now, some of us could say, well, I think he made a mistake here, or he made a mistake here. But generally speaking, you know, Paul is like, in the Old Testament, he's like Samuel. There's nothing wrong with him. Or like Daniel. There's nothing wrong with him. But here we have this man at the end of his life who says, you know, I've run the race. And I'm going to receive a crown. And brothers and sisters, when you think of that, that is supposed to be the Christian life. It is supposed to be that we receive a crown. I mean, it's not like, because if you look at what Paul says, in that he goes, you know, I'm going to receive the crown, and he says that crown is for all who love the appearing of Jesus Christ. For all. You know, that's a very inclusive word for all. And so when I look at this, I have three things that I wanted to point out, and then I'll stop. All right. So in looking at this and looking at Paul and what Christian life is, the first thing that comes in 1 Timothy, or actually in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12, Paul begins by saying, I know. I know. Well, what does he know? The first thing he knows, or he got to know, was this. It's what we read at the opening this morning. That I'm a sinner. It's the first thing I got to know. I didn't know I was a sinner until I met the risen Christ on the Damascus Road. Because up to that time, I thought, you know something? I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. Before the law, I'm blameless. That was Paul, right? That's where he was at. And he had to come to know that he was a sinner. And the first thing he had, he found himself in the glory of someone greater than him. And that was the risen Lord. But another thing is, you know, in looking at his sin, when you read Romans 7, what was the sin that brought Paul down? You remember what it was? It's coveting, right? It's, you know, Romans 7 says to covet. Now, you know, you think like, well, gee whiz, that's not a bad sin. I mean, when you look at the Ten Commandments, that's like number 9 and 10. It's got to be like down at the bottom of the list, right? So really, it's not too bad, is it? But you know, if you look at coveting, coveting is the root of what? It says, don't covet your neighbor's wife. So coveting is the root of what? Adultery. Right? Don't covet your neighbor's goods. Oh, coveting is the root of theft. And if you really want your neighbor's goods and he won't give them to you, what do? You kill him. So coveting is the root of murder. But if you want to go beyond that, coveting is also the root of idolatry. Today, you know, we don't look at people running around looking at idols, but we covet what the world has. And so what do? We worship mammon. We go after mammon. We go after the things that are going to give us what we want. It's all coveting. And you know, Paul, he makes it, well, coveting's not bad. Well, coveting leads to all these things. Just like it's the love of money, not money, but the love of money that leads you into all sorts of sin. Okay? So the first thing Paul, and the first thing all of us as Christians have to come to the place of is seeing that we're sinners. And some of us, you know, we're born into Christian families. And it's tough to say we're sinners because, hey, we live a good life. We go to church. We go to Christian schools, or maybe we're homeschooled, you know. We're not infected with the world and all this stuff. And to come to the place of knowing we're sinners, it's a tough thing because we don't see it. We don't see ourselves in the world. For some of us, I mean, even me, when I came to the Lord, you know, even though I know I wasn't good enough to get to heaven because in Catholicism, you know, who goes to heaven? Saints and priests, you know? And so where does that leave us? Well, we're either going to purgatory or Florida, you know, where it's really hot. So, but you know, the thing is, I knew, you know, you go to confession, and I remember, you know, you don't know, you really don't know what sin is. You make stuff up. You know, I remember going in the confessional and going, yeah, well, I did, I did this, okay. And then you gave it a number. I did it so many times. Because that's, anybody who's Catholic and you're raised Catholic, you know that's right, don't you? You gave him a number. I lied 465 times, you know. You did that. You just did that, okay, because you thought that God was keeping count and you tried to guess high. But that's the first thing you have to come to. You have to come to a knowledge that you're a sinner. And sometimes you just have to come to a knowledge like Paul did before he really did the thing about coveting. You know, he talks about Romans 7. As he came into contact with someone who was greater than him, who was glorious. You know, the law doesn't have that type of glory that Jesus Christ has. The law has a glory that's fading. That's why Moses put a curtain over his face. But the Lord Jesus has a glory that's unfading, undiminishing. And Paul stood in that glory, and it humbled him. And he saw that his righteousness, like he said in Romans, is filthy rags. It's nothing compared to the glory of the Christ. And so he came to this place. And then he had to know something else. It says, I know whom I have believed. Not what I have believed, but whom I have believed. So we have to understand that as a Christian, we are to know the Lord Jesus Christ. To know him, not just about him. Now, you know, it always starts, we learn about him. I mean, that's what Sunday school is for. You learn about the Lord. But that's only to draw you into a place where you actually meet him and begin to know him. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9, God is faithful by whom, in other words, he's doing it, you were called into the fellowship of his Son. The fellowship, that means the sharing. It means a kind of a relationship where you share with one another. None of us who were married would have had any, would have married our spouses if we had not had some type of fellowship with them before we married. You know, that's how we got to know them. That's what won us. You know, was that fellowship that won us. And it's this fellowship with Christ that wins us into a deeper and deeper relationship. And it always doesn't start out as something. You know, when Paul got converted, he learned the Lord. And he learned him in two ways. First, he learned by hearing, or he learned by learning, what we call a lecture class. You go to a lecture class, you know, you learn something, okay? And, you know, he went out and said for the first time, didn't he go out to Arabia for a while? Nobody, well, what is he doing in Arabia? I think he was going over what he knew in the Word about Christ. He was looking for Christ in the Scriptures. Because the things he had not known in the Scriptures, he goes, this can't be him. And he had to rethink everything. And it wasn't that he had to rethink it. He had to open up the Scriptures and say, Lord, show me. Lord, show me. You know, I can't get it by my intellect. I can't get it by my great learning. You have to show me these things. Just like when Jesus was on the road to Emmaus, he opened up their mind to the Scripture. Didn't you know that the Christ must suffer? Because remember, last week we talked about Paul saying there can't be a suffering Christ. Anyone hung on a tree is cursed of God. And he had to have all that learning had to be transformed. And so he had to learn. And then if you remember, he went to Jerusalem. Specifically because he wanted to talk to Peter and to James. Now, why did he want to talk to Peter and James? Because they knew Christ. Because they knew him as he lived on the earth. And Paul didn't come into contact with him. From what we know, there is no contact with Paul and the Lord Jesus as he walked on the earth. But James, who was the Lord's brother, and Peter, they knew Jesus' life. They walked with him. They knew his teaching. They knew his mighty works. And so he wanted to learn. I want to learn Christ. And then if you remember, then he went off to Tarsus. It was nobody heard of him for maybe 5 years until Barnabas went to get him. Well, what's he doing that time? I just think the same thing. He's looking. He's looking for the Lord so the Lord can know him and that he can know the Lord. He wanted to know. And so, that was one way that he learned. He learned just by hearing. And some of us, we need to do the same thing. We need to be in our Bibles. We need to learn. Because he was in the place where the Lord reveals himself. You know, he's in the place where the Lord reveals himself. And you know, there are times in the Word when you come into the Word and the Lord reveals himself to you. And it's marvelous. And all of a sudden, you start looking at the Word different. And I remember there's a path in our backyard that goes from the backyard into another home dwelling. And I, during the summer, that's my walking path. And it's just a regular path. And you don't expect anything to come out on it. You know, you just do it because the habit of doing it. And I think sometimes when we're reading our Bibles, that's the way we think too. We're just doing this because this is what Christians do and blah, blah, blah. And then one day I was walking and a big deer stepped out. It was a big one, had antlers and everything, you know, wasn't Bambi. And it looked right at me. You know how you can catch it and you know it's looking right at you? It's almost like it was looking right into your eyes and checking out who you were. And sometimes when we read the Word, it's like that. The Lord comes out and he reveals himself to us in such a way that we see that he's a living God. There's another life. There's a life in here. And it looks right down into your soul. And it touches you in a way that next time you go out, you're looking for that deer. The next, you know, the next 2 weeks, every time I'm out on that path, I'm looking for that deer. And because I'm looking for that deer, now I'm open to other things. Because now I'm observing other things and it catches my glimpse. I find all sorts of woodland life that I never saw before. Because, you know, you're just going on it. And then, you know, and then you go into the things that you, okay, this is normal. And then you forget about it. And then the deer appears again. You know? Well, Paul was having the thing where he was looking for the Lord in the Word. He was in the place where the Lord could reveal himself. He went before James and Peter. Because he knew the Lord was there. They knew the Lord in some way. And so he went there. Because he wanted to find the Lord. He wanted to learn about the Lord. Now, the other way he learned was by experience. And the Lord did not call Paul to be a theologian. In other words, have all this great revelation and write it down, write books about it, and everybody would say, hey, these are great, wonderful truths and stuff like that. But he let him learn these truths. He let him see these truths because he wanted to him to walk in them. And you know, we think about these truths about Christ in us and all the things that Paul says, like in Romans and stuff like that. Do you think Paul just thought about them, or did he experience them? He experienced them. He experienced the life of the Lord Jesus in him. That's why he could say those who are led by the Spirit of God, you know, are the sons of God. You know, he learned Christ. He learned Christ, not stuff. And that's the big difference. He knew Christ. And that's who we're to know. And so he was brought out into action. He was brought out into service so that he could find out that the Lord was faithful. You know, I've called you for these purposes, and he had to find out that, you know, if I don't want to do that. That doesn't sound like I want to do it. And the Lord said, just trust me. Go out and find out that I'm faithful. Go out and find out who I am by carrying my gospel. And you will find out who I am. You will find out the power in me. You'll find out that he could say, you know, what did he say about the gospels in Romans chapter 1? It is the power of God unto salvation. To the Jew first and to the Gentile. You know, that wasn't just a bunch of thought. It was something he found to be true. And that's why he could preach it with such passion, because he knew it to be true. That's why he could say in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he's faithful. Why? Because I've experienced him in this way. So, as Christians, we also, in our lives are to know him. In our lives, that is what we're supposed to do as Christians. We're supposed to be able to come to the place of saying, I know him. And because I know him, I'm persuaded. I'm persuaded to move this way. I'm persuaded to get away from this. I'm persuaded in my life choices to go this way or that way because I know him. Now, the second thing about... just one other thing. You know, we think of Paul's calling. We say, well, you know, that was Paul. He's going before the Gentiles and kings. You know something? That's our calling. Our calling is also, when we get saved, the Lord is saying, I've chosen you to bear my name before Gentiles and before kings and before the Jews. You are to bear my name. Now, you might not be in the same situation as Paul in the same big ministry that he has, but even in the smallest ministry, and I'll go back to what's my favorite book? No. I am so ashamed of you guys. What'd you say? What? Mimosa. Thank you. The rest of you guys, fail the quiz. Man. Well, Mr. P, that was like 3 years ago. Should have remembered it. But, you know, you look at Mimosa. What was her ministry? It was just to her little village. But what a powerful ministry it was. She bore the name of Christ before those people, and they saw that Christ was real and true. Now, the second thing, he ran the race. And as all Christians, we're all called to enter into this race. Matter of fact, we're not called to enter into this race. We've been entered into the race. You know, we've been entered. I think I told last week or the week before that when I was a sophomore, I played varsity basketball, not for my choice, because somebody put a bug in the coach's ear, and it was a senior guy who I don't know why. But the thing was, all of a sudden I found myself entered into the race. What a shock. But we are entered into the race. And when Paul was entered into the race, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24, he says, run as so to win the prize. That's the way Paul ran, to win the prize. All right, now, the race. And, you know, everybody talks about the race being a marathon. It's not a marathon. It's a steeplechase. Have you ever seen an Olympic steeplechase? That has got to be the worst torturous race in the world. You know, mainly what happens is, you know, you run around a track, you know, and I think it's generally it's a two-mile race. The longest one's a two-mile. And they have four hurdles for you over the course of the track. And the hurdles, if you're men, are 3 feet high. So that's about this high. Okay? And for women, they're 6 inches lower. They're 36, because you guys are the fair. Okay. You're just not studs like us. And then the last hurdle, you have a 12-foot pit. Let's see. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. About right here. Okay, about 12 feet. You got a 12-foot pit, and it's filled with water. And it goes from deep, and it comes up to shallow. So you got to jump this hurdle, and you got 12 feet to go. Water. Now, that's a tough thing. Now, it might not be so bad on the first lap. What about like the fifth or the sixth? That's why a lot of these people, if you watch the races, they'll jump on that. I mean, still 3 feet high. It's pretty, they'll jump on top of that hurdle because the hurdle's like a balancing beam in gymnastics. And then from that, they'll try and jump that 12 feet. And usually what happens is they land in about, you know, they get about 10 feet or so. And the water's not that deep, but they splash up over. Now, how many saw, Chariots of Fire? Remember when Chariots of Fire came out in the 1980s? And you remember there was one of the friends of Abram, the runner, who was a steeplechase guy. And if you watch the thing, it shows him in his race, and he's going over that pit. And in that time, today, you know, you have this turf kind of stuff there, so the water's real clean. But at that time, it was dirt. And the guy falls in, you know, he falls in it. You know, he's got dirty water on him and stuff like that. But that's the race. The race is a steeplechase. In other words, there are obstacles, and they're not just obstacles put there by God. They're just obstacles of life that happen that are in the way on your race. And if you look at Paul, you go, well, we can't relate to Paul. Well, Paul had obstacles just like we did. For example, he didn't have a problem with his eyes. So in other words, he had some physical obstacles to overcome, right? Okay, a thorn in the flesh, physical obstacle. Okay, do you guys have physical obstacles where you say, I can't go on, look at, you know, I just can't make it because of these obstacles I have. He had to work. That was an obstacle because, you remember, he wanted to make the gospel free to everybody, right? So he chose to work. He said, even though people should pay for me because I'm God's servant, stuff like that, I don't want them to. So I'm going to go to work. And remember, he worked as a tent maker. And so he was working before he went to the school of Tyrannus. You know, he's working all day. That's what I really loved about Floyd Police. He taught math. And you know what I think about math, but you know, and he taught the higher math. And then he came and he'd be ready for a Bible study on a Tuesday night. You know, Tuesday night on a school night, Monday night's bad because you're just getting used, but Tuesday night is like, oh man, we still got three more days. And but here he goes on Tuesday night, and he had done his day of work, and he had finished his lesson plan for the next day, and there he was, ready to give to us, to feed us. Hey, didn't he face spiritual opposition? Yeah, he did, didn't he? Many places, spiritual opposition. Some of that was physical. And didn't he carry on him the cares for those that he loved and had preached to earlier? I mean, when you read the letter to Galatians, how upset, how distraught he is because they're going after another gospel. What about the Corinthians? You read 1 and 2 Corinthians, and especially you read 2 Corinthians, he's sad because he knows that these people from his first letter, or maybe it's his second letter, because 2 Corinthians is sometimes really 3 Corinthians, but You know, he's saying, I'm sorry I made you, I didn't mean to make you so sad, but you know, I had to tell you what it was. But he was carrying the load of these people with him. Just like we carry the load, like for our children. You know, for our loved ones. We want them to make right choices. We want them to come to the Lord. We carry those loads, okay? Those are obstacles to us getting on. Now, how was he able to overcome these things? Oh, well, because he was an apostle. No, it's not because he had some title. Okay? It's because he knew the working of the inner life, the life of Christ in him. Isn't that what he says if we look at, for example, we use this verse a lot, Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I live now in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. In other words, he knew the working. He didn't know about the theology of Christ lives in me. He wasn't just a guy who preached that. He knew the reality of Christ in him. And if we look even at Philippians chapter 2, starting with verse 12, it says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. In other words, he knew that working of God, not just to will, I will, because Romans 7 was, I want to do, right? But I can't do. But he knew Romans 8 too, because it's not only am I willing to do this, but I'm able to do this because Christ is living in me. And if we could get a hold of that, instead of just trying by might and main, just trying to be Christians, ask, Lord, please reveal. It's another thing that Paul said. When the Lord was pleased to reveal his Son, not to me, but in me. Oh, maybe that should be some of our prayers. Lord, reveal your Son in me. So that I no longer have to be a Romans 7 category. I can be in Romans 8. That's where I want to be. This is that sufficient grace when he said, I have a thorn in the flesh and I want to get rid of it. And he sought the Lord three times. And the Lord's answer was, my grace is sufficient for you. What grace? The grace of Christ in you. The grace of Christ in you. To live in you, through you. To please God in that way. For my power is made perfect in weakness. In other words, the life of Christ only comes out, only will be revealed in us when we finally just give up and say, I can't do it anymore. The exchanged life. Isn't that what Hudson Taylor found? The exchanged life when he read about the parable of the vine in John chapter 15. Now, there's another way that he was able to overcome these obstacles. And that's because he ran with others. He ran with others. You know, when they do this race at the Olympics, you have a number of people that are running this race together. In some ways, it's funny because they're jostling, they're running into each other and stuff like that. But you know, when you look at it in a Christian perspective and look at it as being Christians doing this, it's so good to have brothers and sisters running next to you. Because when they see you stumbling, they steady you. When you say, I can't go on, you see them going forward. And their going forward kind of urges you on. You want to go after them. Okay? He ran with others who had the same goal, to finish the race. You know, is that our goal? We think about it. Is our goal to finish the race, or is our goal just to endure? You know, there's a difference. I'll just endure it until it's over. No, I want to finish. I want to come through to the end. And you look at the people that Paul ran with. Barnabas. Barnabas was an encouragement, wasn't he? Silas. Now, I don't know much about Silas except that he suffered in prison with Paul. Remember when he went to Philippi? He was the one who went over to Greece with him. Aquila and Priscilla, who were fellow workers, they worked with him. Luke, who was just a faithful companion. Even so faithful a companion, he didn't say faithful Luke, beloved. Beloved. Paul loved him. Okay. Timothy, who was younger. See, you guys, you don't know what a blessing and a help you can be to older Christians. And then Mark. Mark, the one who was a failure at one time, right? That Paul said, I want nothing to do with this guy. Who Barnabas took him under his wing. He said, he's useful to me. What a wonderful story of redemption that is, isn't it? But Paul ran. You know, you hardly ever see in the scriptures Paul alone. There's only one time I can think of Paul being alone besides when he went off to Arabia. And that's when he went to Athens. Remember when he went to Greece and he sent the other ones on ahead to Corinth? And he stayed in Athens and he tried to preach there and it was like miserable. People were laughing at him and stuff. We don't want anything to do with you. We'll think about this stuff. That's the only time I can picture him as being alone in the scriptures. Everywhere else he's with somebody. And that's the way we should be too. We should be walking with others. When I say walking with others, I don't mean just our spouses and stuff like that. We should have brothers and sisters that we look to for strength and encouragement. And they should be able to look to us for the same way, same things. You know, because we're walking the same road. We're going the same place. We have the same goal. And in seeing us go on, it's an encouragement to them. And to seeing them go on, it's an encouragement to us. And when they see us slipping one way, they say, wait, don't go that way. You know, they pray for us. Sometimes they don't say anything to us, but they're praying for us because they know if they say something to us, since they know us, they know we'll turn them off. So they just pray for us. It's a wonderful, wonderful thing. It's a wonderful race we've been brought into. And the third thing that is for Christians is that he received the crown. And this is where I think we all come to the place of saying, we don't believe this. You know that? How many of us would believe that we're going to receive a crown? Why is it? Why is it that we don't believe that? You know? Are we not persuaded by Christ? Is it because we look at ourselves and we don't see the crown that's put above us, that's out there and say, run toward this? It says, this crown is for all those who love his appearing. What does it mean to love his appearing? For some of us, I think, like I said, when we look at his appearing, we look at it in a negative way because we look at ourselves. And our focus is on us. And we see our failures and our sins and our inadequacies. And we're discouraged. And we say, well, that's for other people. That's not for me. I'll just trudge it out and, you know, that's it. So what does his appearing mean to me? You know, that's a good question. What does his appearing mean to me? Does it mean a judgment that you're not going to be able to go through? Well, we know for us, there is no judgment for sin. The judgment for sin's already fallen. But we think about, well, as my Christian life, I've been a flop. Okay? But if we look at this in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2, and very familiar verse. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, the day of his appearing, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. You know, this whole thing about as he is, we will no longer see the lowly Jesus because he's not low anymore. He was low for a while, made, you know, a little lower than angels. For a purpose, for the suffering of death. Now that he suffered death, right? So what about him now? Raised in glory and honor. You know, So when we think of him coming back and returning, and it says that we will be like him, what does that mean? And I was thinking about this, and it means that I'm not going to be like him like he was when he was walking on the earth, but I'm going to be like him as he is in the resurrection. You know what that means? It means this. I'm going to be clothed with immortality. And that just means that there's no longer going to be in me the fear of death, the fear of separation from loved ones, from God, from anything. There's no longer, I'm clothed in immortality. Death no longer reigns over me. I have no fear of it. It cannot touch me. It cannot harm me. Oh, what a freeing thing that would be to know you're not going to die. How many of us think, you know, are held in that fear? I will forever be unencumbered by sin and a sinful nature. Have you thought about that? I mean, how encumbered we are by this nature, right? I want to do things, I can't do it. I'm encumbered by this nature. This nature has a mind of its own. It wants to go this way. I don't want to go, but all of a sudden I feel myself dragged that way. Not encumbered by sin. The fear of sin, the fear of the penalty of sin. Sin itself reigning over me. Demanding from me obedience. No more encumbered by that. I will forever be in the presence of God. And what that means is that's without fear of being banished. Without shame. To be naked before the Lord and like Adam, not to be aware of it. Who told you you were naked? I'm not ashamed of being before God because I'm in Christ. And that takes on a whole new meaning for me. I will be in the position to reign with Christ. I'll be in that position with that capacity to reign and to rule with Christ. And finally, you know, all of these things together, we will see the full worth of Jesus Christ. The full worth of Jesus Christ will be revealed to us. And we will drop down and worship. Because we'll see all that he is. All that we didn't know he was. It'll dwarf what we do know of him. And we'll be in this place. Now, brothers and sisters, this is our hope. And biblical hope isn't wishful thinking. This is our expectation. This is what we're supposed to be expecting. We're supposed to expect to be like him in his resurrection. All those who love his appearing. If we could see what his appearing really means for us, I think it would just change the way we looked at our lives and look at our walk, and because we would see him as he is. All powerful. Able to overcome in our lives everything against us. Inseparable, unseparated from his love. And John in the next verse says, and everyone, here's that all again, right? And everyone who has this hope in him, not in themselves, has this hope in him, purifies himself just as he is pure. Now, this is not some kind of work trip, okay? All this means is those who see what is theirs, they start preparing for what they're going to enter into. All right? It's like this is not to gain some merit. I'm going to try harder or something like this. It's the idea of this. I am at rest fully. Because I am assured, number one, that he loves me. I am assured that my sins have been taken away. And I am assured of His choosing me as His bride. I have complete rest in that. Okay? But in rest, it doesn't mean that, oh, I'll just flake out and sit on TV, eat my bonbons, and wait for Him to come to the door. No, it means I'm preparing because I want to meet Him and I want to have Him see me and say, oh, I knew I loved you. I just look at you. You know? And preparing, what does that mean to prepare? It just means we're making the garment, that wedding dress. You know, He's prepared righteousness and everything for us. But it says in Revelation that the garment is made somewhat that fine linen is out of the good works of the saints. You know, He gives us all the materials to make the garment. He just says, here it is. You know, then we prepare. Oh, this is wonderful. This is so beautiful. Let me work with this. This, brothers and sisters, is grace. This is as much grace as it is the unmerited favor of God. Because this is, you know, grace is a two-sided coin. We look at the one coin, it's like, you know, we look at a quarter and we see George Washington's head and we go, oh, this is just wonderful. How many of us look at the back of it? You know, not a lot of us look at that. Like, if we took out a dollar bill, we all know, oh, there's Lincoln's. But do we ever look at the back of it? No, because we're so enthralled with the front of it. But grace has two sides, too. That one side is that unmerited favor. That favor that's bestowed upon us that we could never have gained, but it's just given to us freely. But the other side is that grace brings up a response from us back to Him. That's included in it is gratitude, but it's a gratitude that says, I want to give myself to you because of what you've done. It's something that's worked up in us because we've had this favor shown to us. It's like in Les Miserables when Jean Valjean, after he has that favor shown to him, his whole life turns around because he's so grateful for what's been done. That's redemption. You know, we look at forgiveness of sins and we forget there's redemption. And redemption is our whole character's changed because we've tasted of the forgiveness. And it's done a work in us in such a way that we say, I want to give back to you. I want to give back to you what you've given to me. I want to give back to you love. It's taken me a long time, I would say even up to this year, to say to the Lord, I love you. I've had the hardest time doing that. Because, you know, I fail. How can I say I love you when this and this? You know? And to understand that the Lord is looking for a response and saying, I know you fail. But don't your kids fail too? And don't you long for them to tell you that they love you? Tell me you love me. You know? I'll bring up the things that go with the love. Just tell me you love me. Tell me that I'm yours. And that you're mine. That's what I want to hear. And so, this is grace also. And this is why, I'm sorry, I'm blurring up. I hate this. And this is why the capstone of the building in Zechariah comes with a call to grace, grace. Grace. Not just unmerited favor, but life change given back. Grace. It's all grace. Our Christian life is like the Spurgeon book, all of grace. It's all of grace. It's grace given to us and that grace having an effect in our heart and we give ourselves back to God. That's what it is. It's all of that. And when we give our lives back to God, we find Himself. If we give ourselves back to Christ, we find Him leading us in His triumph. And that in itself is grace also. We're now walking no longer in ourselves. And so when in Timothy, the second part of that verse that they read this morning in 1 Timothy, I got to find it now. Verse 15 said, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." He finishes with he punctuates it with verse 16. However, since he said, "I'm the chief sinner," however, "for this reason, because I'm the chief sinner, I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life." And Paul's saying was this, "Brothers and sisters, if he could do this in me, there's hope for you, because I'm chief sinner." And this is what we're to take from that. This is what we're to take from Paul's life. The chief of sinners was able to know God, was able to run that race and finish it, and was able to receive that crown. And so if you look at the end of this hymn in 403, the last two verses say this, "Oh, I am my beloved's, and my beloved's mine." And here's the whole kicker to this. "He brings a poor, vile sinner into his house of wine. I stand upon his merit. I know no other stand, not even where glory dwells in Emmanuel's land. And then the bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace. Not out the crown he gives me, but on his pierced hand, the Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land." You know what Paul's going to do with that crown? You know what he's going to do with the crown? He's going to cast it at the feet of Christ. You know, remember that hymn? You know, where he says, you know, we cast their crowns, all cast their crowns around that throne, that crystal throne. That's what that crown is for. That crown isn't so we can go around saying, "Hey, look what I got." It's when we see him like he is and that crown is given to us, we'll say, "I'm not worthy here. It's yours. It's all because of you." This is the Christian life in Paul. The Christian life is that we know God. We know we're a sinner, but we know God. And knowing that overcomes, knowing what he's done for us overcomes our being a sinner. And then we know him for who he is. And then we run that race, and we find out, by running that race, we find out that not only do we know a God from the outside, but we know a God on the inside. Then finally, we have that hope of finishing that race because he's in us. And in looking at him, we see who he is for us. And then we cast our crown before his feet. This is it. This should fill us with hope. You know, we should be those that look at this and say, "Oh, I could never do this." Do you think Paul thought, "Oh yeah, piece of cake"? No. I don't think he did. Because he looked at himself too, just like us. "Oh, wretched man that I am. Who will deliver me from the body of this death?" And the next breath is what? "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ." What a Savior. This is Christian life, is to know our Savior in such a way that he not only delivers us from sin, but he takes us through the course and he gives us a crown at the end. Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for so great a salvation and so great a Savior that is ours. How wonderful it is that he is ours and we worship him today. Lord, we thank you that it is not on us, it is not in our ability as the men that we are, as the women that we are, to be able to do these things save by the life of Christ in us. Oh Lord, we pray you'd show us in these coming weeks our Savior, our risen Savior, that we might look at him with fresh eyes and see him in his glory. And in seeing him in his glory, consider that we will be like him. And may we be moved and purify ourselves, not because we have to do something, because we're so moved by seeing him that we want to embrace him. Oh Lord, do this for us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.